Well, turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 8. And although I would be tempted to read the whole chapter, it's 39 verses, I'm just going to read, I want to read verses 1 through 8, and then I'm actually going to go and skip to the end and read verses 31 to 39. Because it kind of actually begins with the idea that there is therefore no condemnation in Christ, and it ends with the idea that there is no condemnation in Christ, because it's Christ that justifies, right? It's God that justifies, it's Christ that condemns, and if he justifies us, there's no condemnation. And it kind of begins that way and ends that way, and in the middle is really an explanation of how we live between here and glory, namely life in the Spirit. And I want you just to observe in the verses we read, by the way, there's so many familiar verses in this chapter, many verses I'm sure you know and are familiar with, but I want you to observe, just in the little bit that we're going to read, how often the Holy Spirit is mentioned. So let me again just read verses 1 through 8 and then skipping over to verse 31. It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now let me skip over to verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered a sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, it's some tremendous promises just in what we read. There are tremendous promises throughout the whole book, and or through the whole chapter. And I want to begin this series tonight with really kind of an introduction, but I want to begin by explaining maybe a little bit why I chose Romans 8 to go through. I feel a little bit like when I began going through the Sermon on the Mount on Sunday mornings. The Sermon on the Mount, as you know, is filled with verses that everybody's familiar with, quotations. In fact, to be honest, as I pointed out when I preached it, the emergent movement uses verses out of the Sermon on the Mount often, totally out of context and totally misused, but they use them, right? And a lot of people are familiar with those verses, but they really, and I'll be honest with you, I didn't realize how unfamiliar I was with the whole sermon until I went through it and preached it. So in other words, the understanding is not always there, even though there's familiarity with some of the verses. And Romans 8 is very much the same way. There are a lot of verses in here we quote, you know, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to those who are called according to His purpose, right? Romans 8:28. There are a lot of verses like that in this passage that we are very familiar with and we know. And yet, I rather suspect that we really don't grasp the whole of the message in Romans 8 very well. And I say that about myself. When I preach like this and I choose topics and sermons, oftentimes I do them selfishly. I want to learn about it. And Romans 8 is one of those passages that I've always loved, and yet I go through and I see things, well, what does he mean there? You know, and I want to search it out because I think it is so central. Romans 8 truly is a peak in Scripture. It is a phenomenal, phenomenal passage. It is unreal the amount of truth that is packed in this chapter. And I only feel, just meditating on it the last few weeks, I feel like I'm just beginning to get a sense for how much is here. The reason I'm not going through the whole book of Romans is simply because of time. I mean, I think I'd be here till the grave if I started it, because, again, Romans is a doctrinally very rich, very deep, profound book, and to do it on Sunday nights, considering I really only have about half the Sunday nights in a year, it would take me a long time. So I don't want to go through the whole book of Romans, although we will do a little summary of Romans. But I do want to go through Romans 8 in detail, verse by verse. And initially my thought was, and you know how this works, you know, this is not new to you, right? Initially my thought was to go through this spring, but the more that I realize that's probably not going to, I'm probably not going to finish by June. But we'll just go and we'll take it as it comes, and the Lord will bless. But let me also just point out, as we begin my method, I want to begin tonight, actually, with an introduction, and this may go into next week, an introduction to the Holy Spirit. What is central to this passage is the Holy Spirit, as we're going to see tonight. But I want to take some time and step back and look at, from a broad perspective, without doing doing the theology, I do want to step back and look at what the New Testament says about the Holy Spirit, because I think it's important as you go into Romans 8 to have some grasp of the Holy Spirit. And then what I want to do after that is take an evening or two to do an overview of the book of Romans, because it's important that you have a sense of the whole book so that you understand how Romans 8 fits into it. And so we'll take some time and work through. By the way, Romans is the most detailed, most logical book probably in the Bible. It's the most doctrinally profound book probably in the Bible. And it's very, very methodically logical. And we want to just work through briefly that logic so that when we're looking at Romans 8, we see how it fits in. Because he's already talked about, the condemnation of all men under sin. He's already talked about justification by faith. Okay, now he's talking about the life in the Holy Spirit. So, but we'll look at that in some detail in a week or two. And then we'll go through verse by verse. So let me begin tonight by looking at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know I don't know how long it's been now, within the past year. We actually did a little study on Wednesday nights on the Holy Spirit. I don't intend to go through all that again or summarize that or whatever, but I do want to make several points regarding the Holy Spirit. I want to consider five things, and like I said, if we don't get through it all tonight, we'll just finish it up next week. I never quite know exactly what I'm going to say when I stand up here. I come up here with an outline. I've studied. I have a flow of thought, and I have thoughts, but I never know exactly what I'm going to say. And that's why I often go overtime. Because, to be honest with you, I could probably preach for 3 hours, and I would have no problem finding things to say. So, so depending on how far we get and how far we'll finish up next week. But let me just introduce the 5 points. The first thing I want to consider tonight is the place of the Spirit in the New Testament. Okay, and then secondly, I want to consider the place of the Spirit in the Trinity. Thirdly, the place of the Spirit in the Christian era. Fourth, the place of the Spirit in the new birth. And fifth, the place of the Spirit in the Christian walk. Now, that last one, the place of the Spirit in the Christian walk, is where I really want to get. I mean, that's really what this passage is about, and that's where I think that's one of the reasons I really wanted to do Romans 8. But I think it's important that we look at the first four first, so we can make a little more sense of that. But I want to, first of all, look at the place of the Spirit in the New Testament. I was, actually, as I was studying for this week, I was considering the fact, I know that the Holy Spirit is mentioned a great deal in the New Testament. Now, obviously, the Spirit is mentioned in the Old Testament, but I'm not going to deal with the Old Testament, because He is unique in the way that He is revealed in the New Testament. But I was curious as to how often He was referred to in the New Testament. And so I did a little checking, and it's not too hard to do anymore with a computer. I went on my Bible program and typed in, again, I use King James. That's what I study out of. That's what I memorize out of. That's what I use. So I typed in my Bible program, Holy Ghost, because, you know, in the King James, he's often referred to as the Holy Ghost. And I came up with 90 times in the New Testament the Holy Ghost is mentioned. And then the Spirit. Now, the Spirit is a little more difficult because, you know, Spirit, the word is used oftentimes in the New Testament in not referring to the Holy Spirit. It talks about evil spirits, talks about our spirit, you know, lots of uses. So I actually went through a concordance, a Strong's concordance, and looked for all the uses of Spirit that were capitalized. And so that includes Holy Spirit, Spirit, Spirit of Wisdom, Spirit of whatever, you know, however He's referred to. And there were 143 uses of Spirit referring to the Holy Spirit, as I counted them. I could be wrong, it was close to that. And four times that He's referred to by John in John 14 as the Comforter. So that we have a total, if I counted correctly, 237 times that the Spirit is referred to in the New Testament. Now, I just point that out to observe, because I think this is important. The Holy Spirit is central to New Testament theology. In other words, if you're going to understand the New Testament, you have to understand the Holy Spirit. You have to understand who He is, what He does, and how we are rightly related to Him. That's central to the New Testament. It's not something that we can just brush aside or set aside or think lightly about. It's central. Who the Holy Spirit is, it's central to New Testament theology. And maybe I could just make an observation that Satan, I think, has worked overtime to confuse people about the work of the Holy Spirit. They either completely ignore Him or they put Him in a place where He doesn't belong, and I'm thinking especially of charismatic theology, where the whole focus all the time is on the Holy Spirit, okay, and on manifestations of the Holy Spirit that really aren't even biblical. Look, I'll give you an example. I had a friend that I was working with years ago when I was single in my 20s. He was having problems with drinking, and I was trying to work with him, and he was kind of enamored by this charismatic thing. You know, he'd watch these guys on television and all this power and stuff. And I said, what do the Scriptures say? How do you know you have the Holy Spirit? What's the evidence of the Holy Spirit? Is it all these powerful things? No, what's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace. That's the evidence of the Spirit. But see, that doesn't wow people. So, you know, it doesn't sell. But see, that's an example of how it's misused. The Holy Spirit and the doctrines of the Spirit are misused, misunderstood. And in many ways, today, consider what's going on in regard to the emergent movement and contemplative spirituality. It is a misunderstanding, oftentimes centered on the Holy Spirit and how He works. Okay, so it is very central to understanding the New Testament. But I also observe, and as I went through this, I noted, I observed how much Paul refers to the Holy Spirit. Now, I was thinking of this beforehand. That's one of the reasons I did this little word thing to count them. Because Paul is, just observing Paul thinking through his letters, the Holy Spirit is central to his thinking. In Paul, the Holy Spirit is referred to 87 times. It's the most of any New Testament writer, which maybe isn't surprising since, you know, he's written the most books, but in the New Testament. But more than a third of the New Testament references to the Holy Spirit are by Paul. He has at least one reference to the Spirit in every epistle, with the exception of Philemon. And the epistles which he uses them, which he has the most references to, are Romans, where there are 27, 1 Corinthians, where there are 22, Galatians, where there are 16, which is significant considering it's only six chapters, and Ephesians, where there are 12. And I just observe this to again point out that not only is the Spirit central to the New Testament, it's central to Paul. It's central to Paul's theology. And of course, Paul wrote Romans, which is why I point this out. It is central to Paul's theology, particularly in regard to Christian living. Okay, now I want you to think about the statements that Paul has made, and I'll just give you a few. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says, "What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? You're not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." In other words, we belong to God. And we know that because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. That's central to understanding Christian living. Okay, that God actually dwells in us by the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:16, "Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." I love the way Paul mentions that there. He makes it sound so simple. Well, just walk in the Spirit, and you'll. But it's true. It's true. See, it's a summary. You could almost say it's a summary of the Christian life. Walk in the Spirit. Okay? See, Spirit is central to Paul's thinking. Galatians 5:22, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance." Okay? You say, what are we to be as Christians? There it all is. It's right there. You say, how is it obtained? It's fruit. It's fruit. It's not something fundamentally I do. It's fruit. It must be worked in me. It's central to Paul's thinking. Central to the New Testament, but especially Paul, because in his Ephesians 5:18, "Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." And you look down the list of things that he speaks of right after that. What? It's giving thanks. It's submitting to one another. Singing, making melody in your hearts. Okay? You say, where does that come from? Where does singing in your heart come from? It's directly the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not me trying to be happy or joyful. It's the Holy Spirit. When I am rightly connected with the Holy Spirit, I have joy. Say, well, what about my circumstances? It doesn't matter what your circumstances are. Because your joy doesn't come from your circumstances. It comes from who? The Holy Spirit. If you are rightly related to the Holy Spirit, you will have joy. Period. Okay? Paul says in Ephesians 6:18, he speaks of praying in the Spirit. See, we can't pray. We see this in Romans 8, as we'll see. But we can't pray properly unless we are rightly related in the Spirit. If we're in the Spirit, we're going to pray. Guaranteed. Guaranteed. We'll talk more about that. So this is central to Paul's theology, and especially to his theology of Christian living. Okay, when you go through his epistles, you see the Spirit as central to Paul's understanding of Christian living, which I'll say more about in a little bit. But at any rate, I also noticed, not only did I look in the New Testament, not only did I look in Paul, but then I went through Romans 8, and I observe how many times the Word or the Holy Spirit is referred to or referenced in Romans 8. Significantly, 19 times. Now, that's amazing. That's got to be, I didn't check it, but that's got to be by far the most in any chapter in the Bible. 19 times. It's a quarter of Paul's references to the Holy Spirit are in this chapter. Now, what that tells me without, you know, again, just logically, is that if I want to understand Paul's understanding of the Holy Spirit, where am I going to go? Romans 8. Okay, if I want to know what it means to walk in the Spirit, if I want to know what it means to be filled with the Spirit, if I want to know what the Spirit does and how to be rightly related to Him, I'm guessing that this is probably a good place to start, which is why we're going here. Okay, This is central to understanding Christian living, Romans 8. He mentions it 19 times, and I just want to observe, and I'm just, real briefly, let me take you through some verses and point out, without exegeting them, but just observing. First of all, he tells us, he shows us that the Spirit is central to our salvation. Look at verse 9. It says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. In other words, if you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a believer. Okay? It's central to salvation. Okay? It's really part of the definition of what it means to be a Christian. You say, what is a Christian? Well, sometimes we say a Christian is to believe in Christ or to, you know, trust in the Lord or have faith in Christ. It is to have the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't have Christ. He says that. Okay? So it's central to salvation. Secondly, notice he guarantees, that is, the Spirit guarantees, our resurrection. Look at verse 11. It says, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. It is the Holy Spirit that guarantees that we're going to be resurrected. It's central to resurrection, to understanding resurrection. The reason we know, Paul says in Ephesians, we are that the Spirit is the seal of, you know, the guarantee. Okay? And that's really, I mean, he's going to do it. He's the very one that raised Jesus from the dead. He's going to raise us from the dead if he dwells within us. He is the key. The Spirit is the key to mortification of sin. Verse 13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. And by the way, I think that, and we'll look at that in detail when we get there, but that's, I believe, referring to eternal death. Okay, that's talking about damnation. That's not talking about, like, you know, physical death. If you live according to the flesh, you will be damned. Okay? But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And the word there in the King James is mortify, which is where the Puritans, you know, they always in their writings spoke of the mortification of the flesh. And this is one of the verses that speaks of it. Say, how do you mortify the flesh? Well, we'll look at that in detail when we get there, but we know it's through the Spirit. He says, if you, through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the flesh. There is no other way to mortify them. There is no other way to mortify them. Okay? It's through the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who guides us. Verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. That's a great verse. Again, often taken out of context. Say, who are the ones that are led by the Spirit of God? Well, they're the ones who are mortifying the deeds of the flesh through the Spirit. Okay? You say, it's impossible to be a child of God if you're not led by the Spirit of God putting to death the deeds of the body. Okay? But notice, it is the Spirit that leads us. It is the Spirit that guides us. It's, again, part of the definition of being a believer is you are led by the Spirit of God. He is the one who teaches us how to pray. Verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, in your mind, just write in there, a Christian prays. Why? Because they're real disciplined? Because they're trying to reach... No, why? Because the Holy Spirit's in them. That's why a person prays. Why? Because the moment he comes in, we cry, Abba, Father. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's there. Okay? He's the one that teaches how to pray. Now, he says more about that down in verse 26, where it says, the Spirit helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But this is an important concept in the chapter. And finally, the Spirit is the one who gives us assurance. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. In other words, he is the one that gives us assurance of salvation. Now, again, a verse that's often been misused and used out of context, but it still is. The bottom line is, you say, how does a Christian have assurance? And the answer is, by the work of the Holy Spirit. if we're rightly related to the Holy Spirit, if we understand how the Holy Spirit works, if we are in line with the Holy Spirit, if we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we will have assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation doesn't come through all kinds of gymnastics. It comes by the Holy Spirit. And when we are obedient to the Spirit and when we live in the Spirit, we have assurance. Okay? It's something that He produces. Okay? His Spirit testifies with our spirit. So, as I mentioned, to kind of summarize here, Romans 8 is really central to Paul's theology of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is central to Paul's theology, this chapter is central in explaining Paul's theology. And we're going to see a lot in here, not only about the Holy Spirit, but especially about the Holy Spirit. There's a lot in here about the sovereignty of God. There's a lot in here about our hope. There's a lot in here about the struggle with the flesh and the spirit. So there's a lot in here, but it is fundamentally Paul's theology, I would say, of the Holy Spirit. So I just want to emphasize that this, the Spirit is central to the New Testament, and He is central to Paul's thinking, and He's central to this chapter. But the second thing that I want to just briefly talk about, and this is another thing it's tempting for me to go off on because it's very interesting and very important, the place of the Spirit in the Trinity. Now, as you know, the cults always deny the Trinity. If you talk about the Jehovah's Witness or the Mormons, and those come to mind obviously immediately, they will always deny the Trinity, which is the reason they do that. They deny the deity of Christ. I mean, they deny those two things. Those two always go together. If you deny the deity of Christ, you deny the Trinity. If you deny the Trinity, you deny the deity of Christ. But the doctrine of the Trinity, in one sense, in Scripture, is very simple to prove. Okay, it's impossible to comprehend, which is why the Jehovah's Witnesses reject it. And if you read their literature about why they reject it, it's because they don't understand it. They can't comprehend it, therefore they reject it. But really, in Scripture, it's pretty easy to prove. It's really simply this, without going to all the Scriptures. Although it's good to have a few Scriptures in the mind. The doctrine of the Trinity is basically this. The Bible teaches from the very beginning there's one God. One God, capital G. There aren't two, there aren't three, there aren't a thousand, there aren't a million. There's one. One God, the Lord, Yahweh. One God. But we come to the New Testament, although there are hints of it in the Old Testament, actually a lot of hints, really, when you start looking at it, but it's not clearly explained by any means. But when you come to the New Testament, okay, we find that Jesus Christ is God. And it's very clear. I mean, people who deny the deity of Christ aren't reading their Bibles very carefully. I mean, we can go through passage after passage after passage after passage. It's clear He's God. He claimed to be God. He proved He was God. The prophet said He would be God. It goes on and on and on. He's God. But we find God talking to God, namely the Father. Read the book of John, and it's constantly the Son speaking to the Father and of the Father and doing the Father's will. Okay, so we have God the Father and God the Son. They're both God, but they're still one God. Okay, John 1:1. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then He says it again, just in case you missed it. And the same was with God. Okay. The same was in the beginning with God. So it's like, well, he was God, but He's with God. How is that? Well, I can't explain it. I just know it's true. It's the Trinity. But then we have, of course, the third person, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's also referred to as God. And clearly, all three of them are distinct. They're not merely manifestations of God, as if they're like, you know, some people have tried to compare it to like water. Three, you know, there you have water that's frozen, water that's, you know, vapor, water that's liquid. No, those are manifestations of the same thing. No, the Trinity, you have three individual distinct persons, and yet they are all one God. Okay? You say, I can't understand it. No, neither can I. But the Bible teaches it very plainly in the way that I just said. So that when we, you know, Marco mentioned the Great Commission this morning, You know, how do we baptize? We baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They're equal. You know, you would never say, I baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Apostle Paul. I mean, that just, it's obvious. Okay, these three are on the same plane, and yet they're distinct. They're all completely God, and yet there's only one God. That's the Trinity. Okay, again, not difficult to explain or to prove, it's just impossible to comprehend. And the more you think about it, the more impossible it is to comprehend. So don't, there are some great writings about the doctrine of the Trinity that are fascinating to read. But really, when it comes down to it, that's the simplicity of it. Okay? But the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. And I want to observe the absolute centrality of the Trinity, okay, in relation to Christianity. To deny the Trinity is to deny the gospel. Now, to some people, that may not be obvious, okay? But if you actually look at it, when you think about it, the very essence of the way in which God has revealed salvation, has revealed the gospel, say, we are, this is just one way you could word it, okay? We were elected by the Father. We were redeemed by the Son. And we were regenerated by the Holy Spirit. See, the way in which the gospel is revealed in the New Testament demands the Trinity. If Jesus Christ is not God, you were not redeemed. If the Holy Spirit's not God, then God doesn't dwell in you. And you're not the temple of the Holy Spirit. Okay? It's absolutely imperative to the gospel to hold the Trinity, because that's how it's been revealed. It is, you know, the work of the Father through the Son by the Spirit. I mean, there are different ways that you could word it, but I want to emphasize the fact that it is absolutely central to our understanding of the gospel and the Word of God. Again, there's a lot I could say about the Trinity, but I just want to point out one more thing, and we'll look at this in a little bit of detail, and that is that the Holy Spirit, well, let me just observe, we want to emphasize in relation to this that the Holy Spirit is a person. Okay. Now, when we say person, we mean, well, maybe we should say what he's not. He's not a force. Okay. Some people think of the Spirit as a force. And the King James sometimes refers to the Spirit as it. People overdo that. The only reason the King James translators referred to him as it is because it was a language, Greek was a language that has masculine, feminine, neuter. Okay, if you know foreign language, Italian, I think probably, do they have two or three? Do they have just two? Okay, so you don't have neuter. But Greek has neuter. And the word for spirit in the Greek is pneuma, and pneuma is neuter. And so whenever a pronoun was used, it was a neuter pronoun, which would be generally translated as it. I mean, they were just translating the Greek. It wasn't a denial or an intentional denial of any of the personality of the Holy Spirit. Okay, but he's not technically referred to generally as he. He's referred to often as it in the King James because of that. Okay, but he's a he in the sense that he's a person. He's not an it. He's not a force. He is a person. The Holy Spirit is as much a person as the God the Father and God the Son. And when we say person, of course, we're talking about things like intellect, will, emotion. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, remember, he sends out Paul. That's will, choice. Okay, whenever we see the Holy Spirit, we see him as a person. He's not this inanimate force, or he's not some force sent by God or something. He's a person. Okay, that's very important to comprehend when you're looking at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. But I want to emphasize that he was sent by Christ. He was sent by Christ. Now turn, if you will. Well, I'm not going to get through all this today, but that's all right. John 14. Now, John 14, 15, and 16 is what we call the Upper Room Discourse. It was given on the night before, it was really the night he was arrested. This is just before the Garden of Gethsemane. He's with his 11 disciples. Judas has already gone. And Jesus is telling his disciples, I'm leaving. I mean, he begins by saying, I'm going away. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come and return for you. And of course, I don't think the disciples have any clue at this point. I don't think they understood this until after Pentecost, but I mean, they're listening, but I don't think they're really getting it. What are you talking about? You're leaving. I don't think they had any idea he was going to be crucified at this point, even though he told them over and over again. You know, they're in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? And they're falling asleep. I don't think they even knew what was going on. Okay, they didn't know what Jesus was going to face the next day. I really don't think they did. And I don't think they understood what he meant when he said, I'm going to go away. But he says, when I go away, I'm going to send you the Comforter. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. Again, I don't think they comprehended what he was talking about. But it's very central to the New Testament. Look at John 14, verse 16. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I've observed this before, but that those two prepositions there in verse 17 are the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Don't ask me to explain it. He says, he is with you. They were born again at this point. So he is with you, but will be in you. Old Testament with, New Testament in. Now, what that difference entails, I must admit I've thought a lot about over the years, and I can't quite sure I can pinpoint it. They were regenerate. There's no question the Old Testament saints were regenerate. I mean, look at the things David wrote. Was he born again? He was born again. But the Spirit was with him, but not in him, in the sense that we have the Spirit. I'm not sure what the difference is from God's perspective, but that is the difference. So basically, we say, I'm going to send you the Spirit of truth, okay? He's going to be your helper, your comforter. And then now look down in verse, I love this passage. Look at verse 23. I won't go through all this in detail, but verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. That's an amazing statement. We, notice, it's the Father and the Son. We will come and make our abode with him. Now, this is just a side note, but you know, I don't know if you're familiar with church history. There was this famous East-West schism. Have you ever heard of the East-West schism? 1054, it's the difference between the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. Now, there were several things that were a part of that, like who was in charge, the Pope or not, Rome or Constantinople. But part of the differences between the two, and still is a major difference, is their understanding of the Trinity and of the Holy Spirit. You see, the old Nicene Creed said the Spirit proceeds from the Father or from the Son. And the Western Church changed it to say that he proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, that may sound like a minor detail, but really Scriptures teach that he comes from the Father and the Son. This is a verse that teaches that. There are other places. But it's an amazing thought that the Father and the Son make their abode in us. And the way in which that's accomplished, according to this passage, is by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in you is God in you. Now, that doesn't mean we're gods. Okay, there are people saying stuff like that. That doesn't mean we're God or that we're gods. What it means is, in some mysterious, incredible way, God is in the believer, in the Holy Spirit. Now, again, we're going to get into this a lot, but I mean, you can see that that's huge. Do you see how that totally, that governs Christian living? Okay, that governs everything we understand about what it means to be a believer. That's why not only must we expect but truly demand that Christians show forth supernatural change. Why? Because if you're a Christian, there should be supernatural change. You have God in you. Okay? It's a powerful, powerful truth that when properly understood okay, is life-changing. That's why the Christian life is not merely a set of how-to principles. See, it really is fellowship with God. That's central to what it means to be a believer. Okay, now I'll say more about that. But look at one more verse there in chapter 14, verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Notice again, who sends him? The Father in my name. Okay. Other places speak about Christ sending him. Okay, so they're both the Father and the Son send him. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now I think fundamentally, or let me put it this way. Most fundamentally, I think that verse is referring to the inspiration of the Scriptures. He's saying, I'm going to bring these things to your remembrance and you're going to write them down. Inspiration. But I think it applies to us in this sense. It doesn't. Who leads us into truth? The Holy Spirit. Who gives discernment in Christian living? The Holy Spirit. Now, I say that because, you know what? I've seen, and God forbid if I'm one of them, or God help me if I'm one of them, I should say, I have seen so many people who know the Bible so well and yet have no discernment. And it's not because I'm like brilliant. It's just they don't have it. They don't see it. You say, what is that? I mean, I've seen seminary guys who know the Bible well, who know theology much better than I do. And they have no sense at all of discernment. They can't see error. I can't explain it. I really can't. But I know it's true. And it's sobering. You say, where does it come from? It comes from the Holy Spirit. Knowing the Bible doesn't guarantee discernment. Guaranteed. Okay. What guarantees discernment is that you are rightly related to the Holy Spirit. I've seen, on the other hand, Christians that have just been born again know very little Bible that have far more discernment. I've seen it often. It's sobering. It's sobering. Okay. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives discernment. And where this is going to lead, and this is going to be a major emphasis in my whole thing here, is prayer. You see, when you realize that, what do you do? What do you do? When you realize your intellect isn't enough, it can't do it, it can't cut it. When you realize your discipline, your ability, you don't have any, what do? You call on the name of the Lord, because that's all you have. That's central to understanding. You see, understanding the work of the Spirit is central to how you understand what it means to live a Christian life. I really think fundamentally that this idea of the Holy Spirit in you is what Paul is really referring to, more or less, when he uses that phrase over and over again, in Christ, or Christ in you, okay, the hope of glory. What's he referring to? He's referring to life in the Spirit. So what is it to be in Christ? It is to have the Holy Spirit in you. What is it to have Christ in you? It is to have the Holy Spirit in you. That's central. And if we added all the phrases where he says in Christ, I suppose we could add those and call them references to the indwelling of the Spirit, I guess. But I mean, you can see it's central to Paul's thinking. Well, we could say much more about the place of the Spirit in the Trinity, but let me just again point out that he was sent by Christ. When Christ left this earth, he sent the Holy Spirit. And we're thankful for that. And that's why Jesus actually said, you know, you're going to benefit from this. Why? Because now we sometimes say, oh, and I wish it would be so much easier to live the Christian life if I had Christ with me like the disciples. You know, that's not true. Actually, the opposite is true. We have it much easier than they did. Okay. Why? Because we have Christ in us. Yeah, they walked with him from place to place. They saw his miracles. They heard his teaching. We have much more. We actually have the Spirit in us. Now, of course, they did have the Spirit in them at Pentecost, right? After Pentecost. But he really is our help and our strength. Well, I guess I have time to speak just for a moment about, because I don't want to say a whole lot about this anyway. The third thing I wanted to point out was the place of the Spirit in the Christian era as a whole. And all I mean by that is this, and I kind of referred to it already, but the Holy Spirit's coming and indwelling is actually what defines this age that we call the church age. It's defining. Okay, it's different than the Old Testament. It defines the church. Okay, and I won't go into all that, but I do want to just observe that the Holy Spirit came in Acts 2. Remember, at Pentecost. After Jesus ascended, they went to Jerusalem. They waited in the upper room as they were told to. The Spirit came upon them. They spoke in tongues. The beginning of the church. That's what defines the church. The coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to go through and prove that, but I will take you to one verse. A verse I like to refer to often because of its simplicity and clarity. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Gentile, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Now, my point in saying that is this. You see, what defines being a part of the body of Christ is that you've been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. That's the definition of the body of Christ. Say, what is the body of Christ, which is what? The church. What is the church? It's all those who have been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. That's one reason I would never refer to Old Testament saints as the church. They're not. Now, they're saved. In heaven, I think in the end, we're all going to be on the same level, the same plane. We've all been saved by grace through the blood of Christ. But in God's working out of His program, the church is this period. It's the period of we call the coming of the Holy Spirit upon Jew and Gentile, one body. That's definitive of this era that we call the church age. It is to be baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. It's also why, and I pointed this out some time ago when we did our series on baptism, sometimes the charismatic movement speaks of the baptism of the Spirit as if it's something extra. This teaching is out there a lot even today. It's common in various forms. The Bible doesn't teach it. The Bible teaches that to be baptized by the Spirit is to be a Christian. If you haven't been baptized by the Spirit, you're not a believer. Galatians 3:27. If you look at all the references to the New Testament about the baptism of the Spirit, it's really equated with salvation. Now, there are one or two exceptions to that. Where? In the book of Acts, which is where they will always go to try to show it. But I'm not going to try to do this now, but the point they're missing there is that that section, that book of Acts, is a transition from the Spirit not being here to the Spirit coming. So that you have people who are believers, but who haven't received the Spirit, and you have the Spirit going to new groups of people, like the Samaritans, who were not considered believers. And now the gospel is preached to them, they receive the Spirit, but wait, they don't receive the Spirit until who comes? Peter. Why? He's central to the progression of the church to the different groups of people. First the Samaritans, then the Gentiles. Those are the only places where you see this dichotomy of people believe and then they wait and they get the Spirit. And they say, oh, see, the Spirit baptism doesn't equal. No, that's not true. It's just a transition. Okay. Everywhere in the epistles, the baptism of the Spirit is spoken of. It is clearly equated with salvation. Okay. But I just want to emphasize that this is the place of the Spirit in the Christian era. It's what defines Christianity. It's what defines this period in God's program. It is the coming of the Holy Spirit. Very central to our understanding of the New Testament. Well, I will stop there. I want to speak yet about the place of the Spirit in the new birth, which is also very important. And then I want to take some time and look at the place of the Spirit in the Christian walk, which I was really hoping to get to tonight, but I don't think it's going to happen. So, I don't know, does anybody have any questions or comments or thoughts? Yes, David.
You said the Spirit was.
Well, when I say a force, I mean, well, when you hear force, what do you think of? Power, yeah, Star Wars, right? The force be with you. Are they talking about, that's, the idea of God as a force is kind of an Eastern religion kind of a thing, which is Star Wars, really occultism. In other words, that God is just this impersonal power that you can govern. And again, I'm really picking on the charismatics tonight, but you know, they often do treat the Spirit this way. They talk about faith as this kind of way you manipulate the Spirit, almost like it's a it's like gravity. If you know how to use it, you just use it. And they don't even talk about Christians, not or non-Christians, being able to use it if they have. It's really bizarre, but it goes back to this concept that the Spirit is really just a force, and you can master it, and you can govern it. And that's, he's not a force, he's a person. He's someone you have a relationship with, that you worship, that you pray to or pray through, okay, that dwells within you, that you can grieve when you sin. Okay? He's not this force you govern or that you somehow, does that make sense? Did you want
to
say?
Yeah, the word, an impersonal force compared to a powerful person.
Yes. Yeah, we do want to emphasize, it's a good point, if you didn't hear him, he's not an impersonal force, but he is a powerful person. So we don't want to suggest that he doesn't have power. Okay, he obviously is all powerful. He's omnipotent because he's God. But he's not merely, if we put it that way, he's not merely a force. He is a person who is all powerful, who is God. God, very God. And we also want to observe, because this is an area that, I mean, what did John, in John 14 and 16, what did, especially chapter 16, what did God say, or what did Jesus say the Holy Spirit would do? He would convict, but what did he say he would do in relation to Christ? He would testify of him. In other words, wherever you see the Holy Spirit working, what is the focus going to be? Christ. Now again, we can take that to an extreme. That does not mean that we never teach about the Holy Spirit. I wouldn't be teaching this, right? Paul wouldn't have wrote Romans 8. But what it does mean is that wherever the Holy Spirit is truly working, that the focus, the overall focus, is always going to be on the Lord Jesus Christ, on His glory. Yes, Dave? Yes. Yeah, you're right. Right. You're right. In fact, yeah, exactly. We should look at that passage. That's a great passage. But he does. He says, again, he's going to speak basically what I tell him to speak. Okay. Again, it's related to inspiration, right, that passage, because he says, you know, he's going to speak my words. And these are his words. They're the Holy Spirit's words, but they're Christ's words. And we call it the Word of God. Okay. But it's a very important point. Where the Holy Spirit is, Christ is central. And again, where the Holy Spirit is all that's talked about, and that's the only thing I'm rather suspicious that it's not the Holy Spirit. Okay. Yes, we do need to have a clear understanding of the Holy Spirit. We do need to teach about the Holy Spirit biblically and accurately. But our focus is always on Christ, ultimately, because that's what the Holy Spirit does. He produces in us a love for Christ and a desire to see Christ and a knowledge of Christ. And we grow in Christ, and He's always central, His work and His person. All right, well, let's... Ron, could I ask you to just close in a word of prayer? Next week we will we'll pick up where we left off, and eventually we'll get to Romans 8.